Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, as we continue in our Advent series, Pastor Tim brings us a message where we consider the importance of the census. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I am grateful that of all the churches you could go to this morning, you're choosing to worship with us. I don't take that lightly, so thanks for being here. If it's your very first time with us, I know that can often be weird to step into a church community for the very first time. I hope you discover that that the people sitting next to you are, I hope you discover what I've discovered. They're some of the greatest people I've ever met, and some of the most hospitable and generous, and so I hope you discover that as well. Sometimes you got to give it a couple weeks to see all of that, but I hope you begin to see that a little bit this morning. We really do exist as a church to, you walked by on our soundboard. That's our mission, is to help people find their way back to God. That's why we exist. We want to do everything we can and remove every barrier we can to keep that has kept people from finding Jesus, and that may stand in the way of that. And so that's our mission. That's what we're about. We do that on Sundays, but we try to do that outside of Sundays as well. I love the DeBoer family and their willingness to share just a little piece of their story, because they really embody, I believe, what we're trying to do as a church. That family is really beautiful. So with that said, we're going to dive into some scripture this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. You can follow along in your own Bible. Otherwise, the words will be up on our screen as well. But we are tabling for until January our Exodus series. So feel free to pick up a devotional if you haven't gotten one. They're in the back. But we're not going to be in it for the next few weeks. We are in an Advent series that we're calling King of Kings. And what we want to do in this Christmas story and over the next couple of weeks is peel back the layers of the Christmas story. Mostly because the story itself is asking us to do this work. There are names, and you probably caught this as we read it last week. There are names and places and things that are going on inside of the story that Luke, our author, he expects us to know, because the first audience, they were common names and common ideas and common thoughts to them. But because we live in a land far, far away and a totally different culture, we sometimes have to do a little bit of work to try to figure out, okay, who are these people? How does that play in? Once we do that work, I think what I've discovered is it paints the entire backdrop of the Christmas story. The story itself without the backdrop is still really beautiful. But sometimes the Christmas story without the backdrop, it can kind of lose its edge a little bit. And the story's got a lot of edge. And so we are peeling back the layers. Last week, we noticed together that this name David shows up in our story a lot, King David. And so we asked the question, who's David and why include him in the Christmas story? He lived 1,000 years before Jesus. Why include him? And Luke does that intentionally. Luke includes him intentionally because David is different than the kings of the day in his day. He's not Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the emperor of Rome. He's got power and fortress and military and the most sophisticated weapons. But he often uses fear and control and public panic to get his way. Then you have King Herod. King Herod is, people still travel to Israel to see the things King Herod built. From a human standpoint, they're very impressive. And King Herod was a megalomaniac. David was different. Now, David was human. He wasn't perfect. If Jesus is the perfect representation, David's really a human, fleshy representation of what it looks like to be a good leader or a good king. But David understands something that very few else at the time of Jesus understood. And that thing is, if you look at David's life, he loved God more than himself, and he loved other people like himself, like he would want to be loved, which really is, we don't actually have to make it more complicated than that. Jesus tells us that that's what it means to be human. If you want to know what it looks like to follow him, he says, that's it. Like, you can sum it all up to that. Like, love God more than yourself and love other people as you would want to be loved yourself. I find that really, really beautiful. David saw that. Like David was a king who showed the people, this is possible. You actually can be a leader and still do this. You can do that. Not many at his time were doing that. So last week, we went back 1,000 years, and that's what we talked about. This morning, what I want to do is, for the next 3 weeks, we are going to stay within that first century world and try to peel back the layers and explore some of the things going on in the details in that first century world. I want you to see how dark it all was, and I want you to see how oppressive it all was, and how in many ways hopeless it all must have felt. I really want you to feel the fear that surrounded the first Christmas story and the shame that often followed that fear in the first Christmas story. And I know that fear is a weird thing to talk about at Christmas. We tend to like the warm and the fuzzy. And yet, if you actually read the Christmas story, fear is all over the place. The wise men are afraid. The shepherds are afraid. Jesus' extended family is afraid. King Herod is afraid. Again and again, the angels have to like interrupt the scene to come into the moment and say, don't be afraid. I give you good news of great joy. Don't be afraid. And I think that's a message that our world needs to hear right now. In the midst of all the fear, we got a lot to be afraid of, and a lot of people are afraid right now. We still have a lot of political and racial division in our communities, let alone our nation. We feel like we are on the brink of war often. You feel that? Right now in Israel, there's a war that's still raging in Israel, and that one's really close to home for me. I got a lot of friends that are Israelis, they're in my daily prayers, and so there's that going on, and the consequences of all that. And then there's the war in Russia, between Russia and Ukraine, that's still raging. There was a study I read, a poll that I read. How much do you trust polls? I don't know anymore. But like, there was a poll that I read that said, I think it was out of Chapman University, that said that more than 50% of Americans right now are seriously concerned that America, the U.S., will get involved in a major world war. That actually doesn't feel like that surprising of a statistic. I bet you if we were to, we won't do this, but if I were to say who's like, I bet it's about 50-50. And yet, what our world needs more than ever is the reminder that do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And if there's one guy in our Christmas story that maybe more than any other person has reason to be afraid, it's a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph is, he is going to be tasked, charged by God to raise the Savior of the world. He's going to be like dad. Like an earthly dad to the Savior of the world. And he's told this. He's like, God says, hey, I want you to be responsible to raise up the Savior of the world. Can you imagine that responsibility? Like, can you imagine the responsibility of knowing, like, I am in charge of raising up the Messiah, the Savior of the world? I better make sure the screen time is limited or whatever. Like, can you imagine the responsibility of that? Joseph plays a central role in the Christmas story. And yet, have you ever noticed that Joseph is, we hardly ever talk about Joseph. Hardly ever. I think of all this Christmas songs. Oh, Holy Night, Away in the Manger, Silent Night. Like all the big Christmas songs, Joseph really doesn't get mentioned at all. You got the wise men mentioned. You got the shepherds mentioned. Mary's mentioned. Of course, Jesus is mentioned. Really very little mention of Joseph. For a guy who plays such a huge role in human history, he's kind of ignored by history. And I think that is also maybe why I find Joseph so unbelievably fascinating to me. I find him fascinating because I think that is one of the greatest fears that I see in my peer group. I think this is probably one of the greatest fears that you've experienced personally, is that we will not be remembered, that we will at some point be forgotten, that the fear of maybe my life is in the end pointless, meaningless. The hours turn into days, which turn into weeks, which turn into months, which turn into years, and you find yourself like 10 years later looking back on the last decade and thinking, where did that decade go? And did I do anything of substance and meaning in that decade? Or maybe even more terrifying is, am I living a boring life? If they were right now, if Netflix showed up at your house and said, hey, we want to do a documentary on you, would that, like, maybe the fear is, oh, wow, like, Tim just binge-watched an entire show in a weekend. Let's pass the popcorn. Right? Like, it might be kind of boring. And maybe you find yourself in this moment where you recognize, I'm not getting any younger, and I'm not, like my life, like, is starting to, like, pass by, and I'm not getting, have I done the things I thought when I was younger? I thought I was going to be part of something that changed the world, and now I'm just, like, trying to get to the weekend. Maybe you've been there. Not getting any younger. Gray hair starting to come in. Facebook will every once in a while remind me of a decade ago, and it's often me standing on at the stage was a little different back a decade ago, but the same area, and my hair was very different, right? Like, it's graying, and the crow's feet are coming in, and, you know, you exercise to fight gravity as long as you can, but gravity seems to win, and all of that is true. Have you ever been there? Or maybe you find yourself like, okay, we were going to be part of something that changed the world, and now you discover that adult life looks far more like work, right? We work to pay the bills. We work to pay the mortgage. We work for the weekends. We work for the vacations. We work to raise the family. We work to make sure everyone's having a good experience, want the kids to have good extracurriculars. We work on the business. We work in the classroom. We work in the church. You work to maintain a figure. To quote Riri, work, 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 work. Right? Does that feel like that? Like, he sent me half a work, 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 work. Like, it just feels like work, 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 work. And you step back and you say, is this all a waste? Nothing. Because the more you work, the more you realize, maybe you realize, like, nothing seems to be changing. Kind of depressing, actually. And so what we do then is we try to numb it. We try to numb all of it. I don't want to feel any of that. I'll try to numb all that. So we buy things, we consume things, and yet we are haunted by, like, a tape loop in the back of our head. Like, am I actually doing anything? Some of us carry shame with us, and it's like that tape loop of, am I enough? Am I enough? Am I enough? Am I enough? If you have any idea what I'm talking about, I think you're going to like the Joseph story, because the story speaks exactly to that. Now, in order to get to the Joseph story, warning, we do have our work cut off, our work, 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 work. He sent me half a work, 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 work. We got it cut out for us. I think that's what she says there. I don't actually know. We got loads and loads of history and context and all the things to do this morning. Another quick disclaimer, if you've been around South Harbor for any number of Christmases, my hope is some of what I'm going to share this morning, while repackaged and you always add things and cut things, a lot of what I'm going to share today, I'm hoping you've heard before, and I generally frown upon that because I love the, like, new insight. What did I just discover? And yet, when it comes to the Christmas story, it really is intentional. Christmas and Easter, there's a lot of repetition. You probably maybe have caught that already. And some of it's intentional because we have so many loud cultural messages that are trying to help us to see what Christmas looks like. And I want us to see Christmas through the lens of the scriptures. And I want us to be able to call out the cultural pictures of Christmas that distort Jesus in the midst of trying to tell the Christmas story. And so in order to do that, we sometimes have to just be reminded and come back to and be reminded and come back to the backdrop of the story and what is the Christmas story. I don't know if I've told you this, a quote. I don't believe I actually have. One of my favorite quotes of all time, it comes from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a book 115 years ago called Orthodoxy, and it still stands as one of the greatest Christian books that's ever been written. And he's got a quote. I love this quote. This is what he says. This is good. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people, you're laughing because it's true. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. Yeah, don't cry at that. That's awesome. Come on now. I love it. So, have I told you the story of Joseph before? Yeah. To which you say, Do it again. So what we're going to do is I want to work line by line through the story, and we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in order to get through this text, I want to play a little game in spirit of G.K. Chesterton. Play a little game this morning. So there's a word that if you have kids, especially when they were little, you heard this word a lot. As adults, we stop saying this word. But there's a word that every adult parent has heard a number of times. We're in the middle of it in my family. It's actually a question. And the word is, why? My kids will ask a question, and the immediate response is, why? And then I'll answer that question, and then it's, why? And then why? And then why? And then why? And again, as adults, we tend to be like, I don't know. In fact, if you play the why game, have you ever noticed at the end of the why game, like you play it long enough, and it finally is given and say, I don't know because God made it that way. And I actually think that's a beautiful answer. I love the why game because if you actually play the why game long enough, if Jesus is truth and the why questions are trying to get to truth, so if he is who he says he is, which we believe he is, and the why questions are trying to get us to truth, then eventually you get to because God made it that way. So we're going to play the why game a little bit. I want to walk through this passage pretty slowly and be asking the question why. What is assumed that the first audience would have known that we may not know, that we just got to do a little bit of work, and what comes to life, and what's the next why question as a response to that question? So with that, Luke 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census, which took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. I'll stop there. In those days, Luke says, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken, to which we say, why? Why do we care? Who cares? Well done, by the way. Well done. Why do we care? Well, Luke wants us to know something. He wants to know that behind the Christmas story, painting the backdrop, this is the Roman world. The Romans are on the throne, and at the top of the Roman world is an emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus changes Rome from a republic to an empire. And in order to do that, it's a pretty hard process. He has to build a series of roads connecting the world. Now, why do you need the roads? Well, if you need the roads so that you can bring in your military. So he builds a road system so he can move his military. Why do you need a military? Because you got to conquer a people if you want to expand your empire. He called this Pax Romana, peace, he said. This is good news to you. Look at us Romans bringing you Roman values. You should be grateful to us. Now, he's got a problem, though. If you're building roads and you're building empire and military, at the time of Jesus, the military or the Roman Empire stretched from Britain to really the border of Israel, kind of bounces over here for a little while, but it's really in this area. And this is especially strategic territory. You're on the boundary between the people we have not yet conquered. We don't want you falling over to them, and so we've got to make sure the military are in your land. Now, you have a problem if this is what you do. Your problem is you need to raise some money. It's not cheap to pay for all a giant military with the most sophisticated weapons. You got to raise that money. How do you do that? Now, let me ask this. How do we do that in our world today? You gotta tax them. We gotta tax the people. Four little letters that we've all come to love. F-I-C-K, or F-I-C-A. FICA. We gotta tax them. Now, that raises another question. How do we know? How does Caesar know who to tax? Somehow we gotta count the people. So we know how to tax the people. How do you count the people? A census. We titled this message initially, What Sense Does a Census Make? Because that's cute. And it's the right question. Why this? And the answer is actually quite simple. It costs a lot of money to keep the Roman machine humming. At the time of Jesus, scholars estimate, there's a little bit of a disagreement on this, but by and large, scholars agree that it would have been 70 to 90% of your income if you were a Jewish peasant would get taxed. 70 to 90%. Here's a breakdown of some of the taxes. 12.5% of your crops will go to Rome. 12.5% of the yield of your crops go to Rome. 12.5% to the high priest of Sepphoris, which is the capital city in the Galilee. There was a Jerusalem tax. In addition to that, there was a temple. That's the capital city of Israel. Then there was a temple tax. Then there was a Roman land tax, because they controlled the land now. They called that tributum soli. Then there was a custom or travel tax. So if you went from one neighborhood to the next, you're going to pay tax on that. Then there was tributum capitis, which is the census tax. Just because you exist, you should get taxed. And then there's lastly, there was a tax collector's fee. They didn't determine how much tax collectors could take off the top. That was up to the tax collector, which is why tax collectors are seen as such bad guys in the Christmas or in the Jesus story, because they tended to rip off the people. Bottom line, 70 to 90% of your income gone in taxes. Can you imagine trying to live off of 10% of your income? Just think about that. Like, what would you have to change in your life if you had to live off of only 10% of your income? So the world at the time of Jesus was the Roman world. It was run by an emperor named Caesar Augustus, who had a massive military, who he had a fund. And the way you fund the military is by taxes. And in order to collect the taxes, you got to do a census. That census has led the people to be quite poor. Now, let's pick up our story, verse 4. So, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the town of to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in line of David. So, Joseph is from Bethlehem, which is here, and he's living in Nazareth, which is here. Raising the question, don't lose energy on me now, raising the question, why is he so far from home? What are you doing so far from home? Why are you so far from home? Because, again, now in our world, we say, well, that's not a big deal. Like, people leave home all the time. 18, many people leave the home. That's not a big deal. This is, again, for our culture, totally normal. But completely a different culture. This is a massive deal to a first century Jewish person. Do you remember the story Jesus tells, the parable of the prodigal son? Jesus starts the story by saying there were two sons. One of them said to his dad, "Dad, sell off your inheritance so I can leave home." And the crowd goes, "Oh." And we go, "Okay, what's the big deal? Why is it such a, because you do not leave home if you are a Jewish son. This is like, you don't do that. God said, this is your land. Work this land. This is your land. This is your family land from generation to generation to generation. This is your land. You do not leave your land. So the question is, why is Joseph not in his family land? What's he doing? Now, in our world, we tend to think of, so he's traveling home to his family's house. When we picture family's house, we think like the average of us think like maybe it's a mom and a dad and a couple kids and then a lot of space, right? We like our houses, we often think of as the nuclear family houses, and we have a few people in a lot of space. That's how we think of houses. This is, again, you got to reset your imagination when you think about the Bible. This is not the kind of houses they thought of. They actually said, we're missing out. A few people in a lot of space? No, that's backwards. What you want is a lot of people in a little space. They called the architectural model of their homes an insula. It becomes really clear when you go to Israel, you see these everywhere. This is known as an insula. Insula means island. The picture is, you've got a large courtyard. Can't really see it in this picture, but you have a large courtyard. And around the courtyard, you have several small homes. This is where your family would stay, in the small little rooms. But life was lived in the central courtyard. Grandmas and grandpas and nieces and nephews and cousins and aunts and uncles and all of you making a meal together and sharing life together. This is insula. This is how families lived. When Joseph is going home to his family, he's going back to this. This is his family. It's an insula. Again, it's a lot of people in a little space as opposed to a little people in a lot of space. By the way, Jesus, when he says, the night he's betrayed, he says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." We, in an old translation known as the King James translation, translated that, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." I there was a lovely lady and she was passing and she looked at me and very sincerely said, Pastor Tim, I can't wait to get my mansion. I didn't correct her. But what I wanted to say was, Again, as a Westerner, that's what I love. I want a mansion. Maybe the room would be really big, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. The picture that Jesus is giving us is an insula. God's got a mansion, but we get a room in the mansion. And he says, I'll go prepare a place for you in my Father's mansion, in my Father's insula. We get a room. As a family, we share the courtyard. As a family, we make the meal. As a family, we sing praises to our God. But we share the house. So again, culturally different, but it matters for our story. Because to move away from your family insula, that's a big deal. You don't just make that decision lightly. Raising the question again, why would Joseph move 70 miles away, 70 miles from home? I propose to you that the answer to the why question here is because he had to, because he needed to. I propose to you the answer to the why question is because of work. Yeah, not like a real spiritual answer, just work, straight up. He needed to move because of work. Let me show you the map again. This is Bethlehem, Nazareth. These dots are actually way closer than I put them on this map, but this is a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was the capital city of the Galilee. Nazareth was right next to it, about 2 miles or 4 miles, depending on how you travel, separating Nazareth and Sepphoris. They're very, very close. I propose to you that he has to move for work in Sepphoris. Now, how can I make that claim? Here's my reasoning for that claim. In 4 BC, there was a revolt. The Jewish people said, we're done with you Romans, we're gonna fight you. And the Romans absolutely massacred them, absolutely leveled the city, flattened the city. Josephus, a first century historian, says that the Roman troops captured and burned the city of Sepphoris and reduced its inhabitants to slavery. He goes on and says, the more efficient combatants were at length exterminated and the rest of the population was then massacred in the open or in their houses, young and old alike, for no males were spared except infants. These, along with the women, the Romans sold as slaves. The slain amounted to 15,000. The captives numbered 2,130. So right around the time of Jesus' birth, like just before Jesus was born, 15,000 people sold off to slavery. 15,000 people killed, 2,000 taken as slaves. Think about that. You're moving next door to that? Like, I'm pretty sure you're talking about that. Didn't happen long before this. Now, Sepphoris sits here. This is really hard to see in a map, but there is a road. You build roads in Israel where there are not mountains, right? If there's a mountain, it's really hard to travel. You build roads where there are not mountains. There's a road that travels this way. It's called the Via Maris or the Way of the Sea. It comes up and then it cuts in. This area right here is known as the Jezreel Valley. This is all mountains. This is all mountains. Here you have a valley. It's the widest valley in Israel. It's the Jezreel Valley. To this day, is the spot where you put the road. Today, there's a major road that runs east-west. It's the only major road that runs east-west. They call it the East-West Road. Yeah, because it's the one road that runs east-west. Now, this is prime real estate. If you're putting your capital city anywhere, you want to put it where you can tax all the people, where all the people are traveling. Sepphoris is prime real estate. So in 4 B, right after it was destroyed, 4 BC, Herod said, we got to rebuild the city. We need Sepphoris. We can tax the people. So he begins a massive building project. It's impressive. This is Sepphoris. This is from the first century ruins. You got marble roads, columnated roads. There's a bunch of Roman houses. They liked houses on their own. They got Roman houses all on the outside. You got a theater. Roman theater. You have a palace. The palace of Herod is stunning. On the bathroom floor of the palace, you've got mosaic tiles, individual cut pieces of glass. Here's just one image. They refer to this as the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. And you can see why. It kind of looks like Mona Lisa, doesn't it? This is 1,500 years, or sorry, no, this is, yeah, 1,500 years before the actual Mona Lisa would be painted. You have this on Herod's bathroom floor. He's got sauna. He's got steam room. He's got pool. He's got all of it. Massive, massive building project. Now, let's see how well you know your Bible. What does Joseph do for a job? He's a carpenter, right? He's a carpenter. Yeah. If you've been here before, you know there's some nuance to that, but that's what we've grown up hearing. It's actually not what our Bible says. Our Bible says that Joseph was a tecton, is the Greek word, tecton. Now, tecton can be translated carpenter. Here's how we got there. The King James Version, the first English translation of the Bible, the word tecton literally means builder. But the King James Version of the Bible comes out of England, and they said, oh, he's a builder. So what do builders build with? They looked around, and they said, we build with wood. What are wood builders called? Carpenters. Joseph was a carpenter, they said. So we translated it carpenter. However, if you go to Israel, there's not a lot of trees in this region. There's some, but there's not a lot of trees. It's not the primary thing you build with. The primary thing you build with is stones. More than likely, Joseph was not a carpenter, but he was a stonemason. Actually, it makes sense of some of the images Jesus says. He says that you and I are being chiseled so that we can fit in God's house. I like to think of that image anytime I'm going through something hard. Okay, God, you must be taking a big chunk off me. This one really hurts. But you're chiseling me. You're shaping me, God. Shape me to fit into your house. If there's an arrogant edge on me, get it off me. I can't. I doesn't belong in your house. Beautiful picture. And it's a picture of a stonemason. If Joseph is a stonemason, why would that matter for our story? Well, Nazareth, we really can't find. Today, tourists will go to the modern city of Nazareth, and there's like one thing to see in Nazareth. There's a couple like Catholic churches, but there's one like historical thing to see. It's called Mount Precipice. It's a giant cliff. And you know the story where they're going to push Jesus off the cliff? It's probably not that one, but there is one that we take groups to, or some people take groups to them, called Mount Precipice. There's not much else there. We can't find ancient ruins in Nazareth, leading most archaeologists to believe that Nazareth wasn't really even a town. Not really. It's more like a pop-up town. It's like builders coming on site, living in their builder trailers to build something else. Nazareth wasn't supposed to be settled. It was just a spot next to the area. What we've discovered where there should be a community is a stone quarry. That makes sense. Sepphoris is 2 miles away, 4 miles away maybe if they take the roads. Sepphoris is not far away. You use a stone quarry and you carry the bricks that will become Sepphoris to Sepphoris. There's a problem with this though. Good Jewish people did not like Herod. He just slaughtered 15,000, 2,000 people taken as slaves. What is a good Jewish boy like Joseph doing rebuilding Sepphoris, the capital city of the enemy? What's he doing there? Or maybe another way to say that is, why, Joseph, are you all the way up in Nazareth? Later in Jesus' life, he'll be mocked. Remember what they say? No good things come out of Nazareth. Why do they say that? Because if you lived in Nazareth, you were a traitor. You worked for the enemy. What are you doing working for the enemy? And Joseph, why are you working for the enemy? Let me propose to you a theory. I propose to you that the reason he's up there working for the enemy is because he's likely too poor to stay in Bethlehem. He didn't go there just to find work. He went there to survive. Now, how do I make that claim? In the Christmas story, you'll read it, and it's like angels and shepherds and like, whoa, 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 whoa. And then there's a whole boring part, and the boring part is always the most fun. This is the boring part. Verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. Again, boring stuff. Okay, they went to do some religious stuff. The question we should be asking is, okay, they're referencing the law of the Lord, and they said that the law of the Lord requires a pair of doves or two young pigeons. What is this law? Is there anything else in this law? It's in Leviticus 12. This is what we read. This is the law that they're fulfilling. When the days of her purification for a son, a mom's purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So after having a baby, all parents are supposed to bring a sacrifice. This is not surprising. They're all supposed to bring a sacrifice. If you could afford it, you were supposed to bring a what? A lamb. Joseph and Mary do not bring a what? Lamb. They bring what? Birds. Meaning that they're too what to bring a lamb? Poor. You see how just asking the why question like starts answering some things. Like, why is Joseph away from his family? He needs work. Why does he need work? Because he's poor. Why is he poor? Because it's the Roman world and they're building a military. And how do you build a military? Where you got to take a census. You got to figure out who to tax. It's like dominoes. Now, by the way, this image is really popular when we tell the Christmas story. This is my least favorite image in the entire telling of the Christmas story ever. This is my least favorite one. I think it, more than any other, I think it misses. I can live with little baby cows next to Jesus, even though there's no cows in Bethlehem. I can live with it. I can live with talking donkeys or whatever. I can live with it. I can live with all like the myths, like the little shed, whatever. I can live with it. This is the one that bothers me the most. In almost every picture, it's never said in the Bible, but in almost every picture of this journey south, the 70 miles, there is Mary on a donkey. Yeah, think about it. Like, this bothers us because we can't imagine making a 9-month pregnant woman walk 70 miles. Can't picture it. We cannot imagine it. And so we don't like the image, so we put her on a donkey. It's much in a baby blue dress. And I think we miss it. Listen, if you can't afford a lamb sacrifice, either she is ripping God off. That's how they would have saw it. She is ripping God off by giving the poor person sacrifice and then buying a donkey. Or Mary simply can never, ever afford a donkey. No way. And we got to feel that. And the question you should ask is, why do we need to feel that? Why does it matter? Because if we don't feel that, we're going to miss this. Verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. I notice the passage says there was no guest room available for them. How many of you grew up hearing this as there was no room in the inn? And you got the little baby innkeepers, and they're like, hey, there's no vacancy. I remember when I was a kid, we went out west, and we needed a hotel in Des Moines. And apparently there was a rodeo in town that day, and so we could not find a hotel anywhere. And I just remember, as a little kid, absorbing the no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy signs. And that's what I pictured this as, like, oh, everyone's here for the census, and the town is packed full of people, and all the hotels and motels and Holiday Inns are full, and there's no way for us to stay, and somebody's very kind, and a really nice innkeeper says, you know what, you can use the cattle bar. I'm so sorry, I rented out all the rooms. The word, the NIV our translation fixes it now. It actually is guest room. The word is kataluma. It does not mean hotel. It actually means guest room, which means that Joseph and Mary are turned away, not from a hotel because of a business. They're turned away from someone's home. Who has a home in Bethlehem? Whose family are they going home to? Joseph. Joseph's? She walked 70 miles pregnant? Remember Insula. This is not like, oh, we don't. If somebody wants to stay at our house, it's like, ah, we don't. Our kids put toys all over the floor. There's no room for you. I'm sorry. This is not that. This is, we got 30 or 40 rooms. You're telling me every single one of those rooms, you couldn't find space for a 9-month pregnant girl who's walked 70 miles. There's no room. No one's giving up the space. So why would they not give up the space? I would argue that there was no room, not because there was no occupancy, but because they chose not to make room. Because Joseph, how dare you? Do you know our family's reputation? You're bringing a pregnant girlfriend to our house? Where was the wedding, Joseph? What happened? Oh, you got a story about God got your... Not buying that. Joseph, how dare you? You brought shame on our house. There's no room in our house for you. Can you feel that? Can you picture the story? Can you imagine the shame if you're Joseph that he must feel? He's already had to move north for a job he probably doesn't want to do. He's already felt the shame of being poor. He already has to deal with that. And now he has to watch as his soon-to-be wife bears the insults of his family. And I just picture her covered in the dust, right? Get the image of the baby blue dress out of your head and picture a woman covered in the dust of a long travel, pregnant. And I picture her sitting outside that insula and simply weeping. She's feeling the shame too. I picture her weeping. And tell me that story isn't relevant. Tell me by cleaning it up that we don't miss this. Why? When you start stringing together the whys, a story begins to emerge. A powerful story. And a relevant story. How many of us have ever felt like we're doing something and we are in a job that we just don't love? And we're watching our life go by us, and we are looking in the mirror year on year, and we're saying, I'm getting older, and I am losing the passion, and I am losing the joy, and I don't know how much longer I can deal with it. How many of us find ourselves working for the enemy? Maybe not an evil person, but definitely somebody that doesn't. The harder you work, the more they make, and maybe you get a small Christmas bonus. And inflation costs go up, and what you have to live on goes down, and the harder you work, the less you get celebrated or thanked, and the more you get looked right over. How many of us have shame in our own family systems? Something you did, something you said, I don't know. How many of us have you ever you show up to the family party and everyone kind of gets quiet and you have this sense, oh, you were talking about me before I got here. And then they all kind of linger after you leave and you have the sense, oh, you're going to talk about me once I leave. To be rejected by your own family. If you felt the sting of a job that doesn't take you seriously, a boss that doesn't give you worth or value, and a family who has rejected you or put any level of shame on you, if that's you, then you understand the Joseph story. Here's what I'm learning from Joseph. This is my big takeaway. It may happen. You may not be remembered. Merry Christmas. The greatest fears that so many of us have may actually play out. Joseph's not in the Christmas songs. I don't think this sermon's going to put him in any Christmas songs. The greatest fears we have is, get this, 30 years later, listen to this. This is Joseph's already forgotten 30 years later. This is from Mark 6. Jesus is getting accused, and he says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They mention mom, they mention brothers, they mention sisters, no mention of Joseph. We want to be remembered, and we work hard for a legacy. And I'm wondering from the Joseph story is if what if we were to stop stressing and worrying so much and simply embraced, I'm gonna give you everything I got. And if you choose for that to live on, my name to live on in someone's life, that would be awesome. But if not, God, I'm gonna give you everything I got. Just because Joseph has been forgotten by and large does not mean God did not trust him with one of the most important jobs in human history. He's to raise the Savior of the world. So a question to leave us with is, have you been trying to carry the weight of all of that? Am I enough? Am I good enough? And what does it look like to let that go? What if nobody praises you ever? And is it still enough to do the right thing? What if nobody ever says thank you for doing the right thing? Is it still the right thing? What if nobody celebrates you at all for doing what is right? Do you still do what is right? The answer to the Joseph story is yes, 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 not for the accolades. Caesar Augustus gets the accolades. Herod the Great gets the accolades. Jesus says, I have come to serve, and I'll be the chief among them of servants. And that is enough. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? We're going to take communion together this morning. That's a question to linger on. And when that happens, what has to die? What has to die? But we've got three stations. The two on the edges have a gluten-free option. The one I'm at will not have a gluten-free option. I'm not anti-gluten. There's just no gluten-free option at that one. Abby Black. Where's Pastor Abby? There she is. Abby will be floating around. If you, I would love someone to come to you to serve you. She would love to do that. And so just make eye contact with her and pop your hand up and she will serve you communion. For us, communion, if you're like, I'm new to the faith thing, am I allowed to? If this is the first time you're saying yes to Jesus, even if you're like, I don't even know fully, but I think I'm in, this would be a great day to say yes to Jesus. This Christmas season, this would be a great opportunity. We'd love to celebrate communion with you. The meaning behind communion, really, really simple. We believe that Jesus broke himself open and poured himself out for the salvation of the world. And in communion, what we say is thank you. And Jesus, would you break us open and pour us out as a community for the sake of the world? If you can say yes to that, we'd love to take communion with you. The way we do it is there is bread and cups of grape juice. You'll take the bread and dip it into the juice and take individually. And we'll do this as a community. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, make your church holy. Lord, would you make your church more beautiful? Would you chisel any of those hard edges off of us? And Lord, would you remind us that it's in the midst of our unholiness, it's in the midst of our unbeauty, it's in the midst of all the shame, that's where you entered into the story, and remind us that we are worth saving. So Lord, for all of us who feel less than this morning, would you speak to us, King Jesus, we pray. Lord, we love you, and we pray this all in your name. Amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. On Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live on YouTube at 8:45 a.m. And so from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to once again wish you a blessed week.